Before we dive into tonight's message, I need to give you a warning. Because when it comes to tonight's topic, I don't want to beat around the bush. We will be talking about a sensitive topic. And I have tried to phrase it as appropriately as I can, but I also don't want to sugarcoat the reality. But for some people, this topic might get a little bit personal. You may feel a little uncomfortable. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of these words. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the posture we enter into this series and tonight's message. We draw near to the throne of grace, knowing that our Lord Christ Jesus understands our condition and weaknesses. He is our time of help. He is our help in our time of need. He is where we can find grace and mercy. For some of our younger ones, this might be the first time you hear about this topic. And there might be things you don't understand or a little shocking to you. You don't need to ask the person beside you, hey, what is he talking about? It's okay. You will understand this when you get a little bit older. Right now, just listen. So let's pray. Father, we come before you as we come to this throne of grace and mercy. This is what we ask, that your grace overshadow us, cover us in your love and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to read from a little book that I have. The title of the book is called Secret Survivors. It tells compelling stories, true stories, of people who have lived through painful secrets, things they've kept to themselves until they could hold it no longer. It's from two youth workers. They've heard of all the stories, and they compiled it into the stories to encourage other people who went through similar things, that there is hope, and everyone can survive. So the stories, some of them are on eating disorders, some of them are on cutting. There's one on drug addiction. I want to read you a story of Matt and his story of porn addiction. Just clips of the story, not the entire thing. As an only child, Matt received a lot of attention. His parents were very protective. Quote, although I know my parents loved me, I had a hard time seeing that as a kid. My parents didn't allow me to make any decisions for myself for the first several years of my life. It wasn't until he was 11 or 12 that Matt felt like he had any say in the choices in his life, even the clothes he wear. His parents struggled to deal with Matt's constant energy. His dad's intense temper would erupt at the slightest provocation or after a bad day at work. Although he was never hit, Matt felt hurt countless times by the words his dad would use when he was angry. And sadly, it was hard to find solace in his mom, since she was struggling with bipolar disorder and her own anger issues. I was only 9 years old the first time I discovered pornography, Matt says. It was accidental. He was channel surfing and his parents were outside. It shocked him. But at the same time, it lured him to want to see more. Soon, Matt started masturbating with porn on a regular basis. He found it was a good outlet for his feelings of frustrations, and it was something he could choose to do on his own, which was freeing for him. He believed it didn't affect anyone, so why not do it? It was more than a year before his parents found out. Pornography and masturbation became something I felt I couldn't live without, Matt recalls. He'd waited for his parents to leave the house, even if they were only walking the dog around the neighborhood, and then he'd seek out porn on the family computer and masturbate. The internet became a special place for him. At that time, I realized I was constantly sneaking around to do this, but I liked the release it gave me and couldn't stop myself. Matt knew he had a problem, though, and made a number of attempts to change. I would go to church, say a prayer at the altar, and commit to change. But the next day, I'll be back to my old patterns. It was tough to let go of what the porn and masturbation did for him. I felt exhilaration and a high before and during the act. It was like I was able to release all the stress and pain in my life. He could momentarily forget his bitterness towards his dad because of his anger and his mom for her bipolar blow-ups. But immediately after the release, he'll feel guilt. He finally realized he couldn't stop the behavior. He was, in fact, addicted to porn. And the addiction wasn't affecting only him, like he once thought. Matt began seeing girls only as objects for his personal pleasure. While he never actually had sex with any of them, he knew his attitude towards women wasn't healthy and that it would probably cause problems in relationship as he got older. He quote, "When I saw girls, I only saw their physical features. When there weren't girls around to lust after, I went to the porn." I am certain we are not all porn addicts. Nevertheless, I am also certain we can relate to the struggles in our own way. It may be a bad habit that you have been trying to rid off. It may be your temper, your anger issues. It may be spontaneous purchases that you always regret and needing to go return the item. It may be other forms of addictions that you are reluctant to admit to. Regardless how you relate to the story of Matt, I believe we can all relate to the cycle of defeat Matt mentioned in his story. The cycle where we try harder with stronger willpower to change what we know we need to change. When we face temptation, sometimes we fail, sometimes we sinned, and then that flood of emotion, the guilt, the shame, the discouragement, the frustration, the unworthiness, and we seek repentance. We come before the cross, we ask for forgiveness, and then we recommit to live for Christ. But then the temptation comes again, and then we cycles go through and through. Let me give you an example. I wanted to lose some weight. Try not to eat any sugary snacks or desserts for a period of time. And then one day, there was a very bad day at work. Out of frustration and wanting comfort, I ordered my favorite bubble tea. And then feel super guilty for having the drink. Ended up eating a chocolate cake for dessert after dinner. And feel even more defeated. And then I gave up for 2 days. And after a while, you realize, oh, I need to lose some weight. So you recommend and I do it again. And then that frustration just cycles. The cycle of defeat haunts every one of us. It's especially so against sexual sins. Like the story of Matt, masturbation and pornography are just two of the ways lust and sexual sin manifest in our lives. Other ways lust shows up may be, and this is not exhaustive too, fornication. There's a big fancy word for what it really means is premarital sex. Friends with benefit, find out what it is, it's FWB, And then there's NSA, it's one night stand, it's everything. It comes out in many, many different ways. Now, I'm not trying to give a list of what is sexual sin, what we can do or what we cannot do or how far is too far. No. The thing is, we're in a crisis. I would even say a pandemic, an epidemic. And we don't even recognize it. We do not know how dire the situation we're in because we cannot distinguish the lie from the truth. And this is extremely urgent and important and serious because what this has been twisted, the devil has twisted and perverted something that God had created. It is something so good and so precious and beautiful that God had initially intended for us to enjoy and experience, but the devil has twisted it. He has lied, has polluted, has demolished it, and enslaved us in his lies, trapped us within his grip, and we don't even know what we have lost. When you realize tonight's message is on lust, you probably have some sort of preconceived notion along the lines that the speaker is probably going to talk about lust leads to sexual sin is bad, lust is bad, so you just stay away from sex. Sexual thoughts are evil, so repent. Strive for a life of holiness. Now, although I cannot completely say that you're wrong, that is far from what I want to say. And that is not the view I want to convey on sex tonight. As a matter of fact, sex is not the problem. Lust is. None of what I'm teaching are my original stuff. Just following the words of Andy Stanley. I too was rescued and liberated from people who came before me. Neither have I conquered lust, nor defeated the temptation. I learned that I can only fight lust in the confidence of my total forgiveness before God, Christ, and the cross. Not my guilt, nor my shame, nor any amount of self-inflicted punishment, not even my good works can buy my forgiveness or cleanse me. I need a Savior. And I can only live by the loving mercy and the boundless grace of my Savior Christ. In his book, The Discipline of Grace, author Jeff Bridges said, "Every day of our Christian experience should be a day of relating to God on the basis of his grace alone. Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace." This is the posture that we come with to break the lies of the devil and reclaim sexuality as God has intended for us. So let's ask the tough question. What is lust? What is it not? How is lust different from sexual desires? Often we mistaken in thinking lust equal sexual desires. But this form of thinking is exactly what Satan wants you to believe, that our sexuality itself is sinful. He wants to confuse us about the difference between our God-given sexual nature and the corrupt influence of lust. Our sexual desire is God's amazing and good gift to us. We must reclaim this. Our sex drive is not a curse. God gave us our drives so that we could strive towards something. We feel hungry, so we remember to eat. I recall working so hard and so long that I forget to eat. And I realize I'm so hungry. We feel hunger so that we remember to eat. We thirst so that we would drink. It is our physical sustenance. God gave us a sexual appetite so that men and women would keep being joined together and create offspring in marriage. Our sexuality and our sex drives are intertwined together with our creativity and with our innate human desire to continue life as part of God's creation. It is a precious gift. The appreciation of beauty, the desire to be in deep intimacy, the ability to create life. In it, we are reflecting our nature as image bearer of our Creator. It is not lust to be attracted to someone or notice that he or she is good looking. It is not lust to have a strong desire to have sex. It is not lust when a man or a woman becomes turned on without any conscious decision to do so. It is not lust to experience sexual temptation. The crucial issue in all these examples is how we respond to the urges and desires of our sexual drive. Noticing an attractive person is not wrong, but undressing that person with your eyes, imagining the color of their underwear, and fantasizing having more intimate skin-to-skin contact with that person is. Having a sexual thought pop up in your head isn't necessarily lust, but it quickly becomes lust if the thought is entertained and dwell upon. An excitement for sex in marriage isn't sin, but it can be tainted by lust if it is not tempered with patience, restraint, and respect. Theologian and preacher John Piper explains lust as this. Lust is a sexual desire minus honor and holiness. As the Lord instructs the Israelites with the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Lust covets the forbidden. Lust lures us into wanting what we should not and cannot have. Lust is a distorted, insatiable thirst that can never be quenched. Lust is an unquenchable, idolatrous thirst that denies God's rule and desires satisfaction other than Him. Lust is an intense craving driven by selfishness to satisfy one's own appetite, disregarding the consequences, the well-being, the dignity, the state of others. Lust is taking another image bearer and objectifying them, reducing them to mere objects of personal pleasure. Where is the source of our lust? James tells us it is in our heart. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Jesus in Matthew 15 says, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witnesses, slander. In Matthew 5, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In the Old Testament, they recorded a story that vividly illustrates the power of lust. A story that is familiar to many, a story of the best of men, A story of lust, sex, betrayal, and murder. It sounds like a TV drama. A story that began from an unintentional sight that lured and seeded a lustful thought, baited, propagated into immoral actions that conceived and gave birth to sin, to lies, to murder, to death. We turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sends Joab and his servant with him and all Israel, and they ravish the Ammonites and besiege Rabbath. But David remained at Jerusalem. The introduction of the story immediately gives us a sense that something is not right. At a time when king leads his army into battle, David sends Joab. At a time when the Israelites are engaged in battles with the Ammonites, David, the king and the leader of the Israelites, remained in Jerusalem. Already we will ask, why? Why would David decide to stay in Jerusalem and not lead his army into battle? Does he feel Joab is capable of the task? Or does David feel he doesn't need to be on the battlefield? Or is there something more important or more urgent that he needs to take care of in Jerusalem? Let's find out. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. It doesn't seem David has anything urgent that he's doing. It seems like he's just leisurely strolling around the house, and it so happened that he saw something unexpected. He saw something beautiful, attractive, seductive, something that is alluring, captivating, bewitching. He saw something that he cannot unsee. That image forever etched in his mind, like a reel that is on repeat. It consumes him, hypnotizes his thoughts, possesses his soul. He becomes restless. He cannot sit still. Nothing he does seems to be able to stop the thoughts from popping up in his mind. And eventually he gives in. He gives in to his thoughts. And David sends an inquiry about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" The revelation should have seized the fantasy. No matter how attractive, how enticing, how seductive the woman is, she's not available. She is untouchable. Bathsheba is somebody else's wife. And not just nobody, Uriah the Hittite, one of David's 30 mighty men. This is the wife of the good soldier, the one that he went to battle with, the one that he trusted his life with. But this knowledge seems to have little meaning to David. David sends messenger, a talker, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." A story that began from an unintentional sight that lured and seeded a lustful thought, baited, propagated into immoral actions that conceived and gave birth to sin, to lies, and we all know, to murder and death. One unintentional glimpse brought forth an ocean of lustful thoughts that ultimately drove a godly man into a swirl of lies and deceit and premeditated murder. David's sin poured over to others. He violated Bathsheba. He murdered her husband. He abused his authority and his power as king and leader. But ultimately, he saw that his sin was an expression of rebellion, even hatred against God. It is an active treason against a holy God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Only when we understand that the very nature of lust is rebellion against God, that we realize the gravity and the seriousness of the sin. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregard not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Therefore, we come before our high priest, Jesus, in our fight against lust. We're not fighting against our sexuality. We are fighting for it. We are rescuing our sexuality from being ruined by lust. We are exalting our God-given identity as sexual creatures by refusing to be trapped in the never-ending dissatisfaction of lust. We are embracing our sexuality and claim it for holiness. Now, to do so, I want to give you four words to begin this journey. Now, these four words is not a self-help guide, all right? Nor is it a self-fail-safe plan that guarantee results. Actually, this is the very first thing we must keep in mind, that our fight against lust, we cannot help ourselves, okay? We have to acknowledge this. So the first thing is to acknowledge that we must acknowledge that we are trapped in the sin of lust. In this series on the seven deadly sin, as Pastor Carson said before, it is not for you to identify which one you have, which one you do not. We all struggle with them all. And it's only at different seasons of our lives we struggle with some the most. And I may be so bold to say, if you're a guy, you struggle with lust. Because our view and understanding on sexuality has been twisted and tainted and poisoned by the secular culture, that we need to unlearn what we know about sex and reclaim sexuality as God has created and intended for us. Now, this does not mean the ladies, the sisters, doesn't struggle with lust. I actually need a female counterpart to help me to get into the psyche of a woman. I honestly really don't know how. So God help us. But God called us all into holiness, us including everyone. So this is the first thing we have to acknowledge, that we do struggle with lust. The second thing we need to acknowledge is that I cannot pull myself out. We are in quicksand. I am much weaker than I want to admit. I am much easier tempted than I am willing to confess. And it's not only do I need the grace and mercy from my Savior, but I need the collective effort of the community that I am in to help me pull me out. I need people surrounding me to help keep me accountable. The second word, accountability. Now, I am not suggesting we need to wear a banner and tell everyone our deep struggles, but I am saying secrecy is our worst enemy. As Paul addressed the Ephesus church on sexual immorality, all impurities, and covetousness, Paul's instruction to the church is, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Pastor Carson, earlier in one of his sermons, talked about finding a mentor. Someone who is a little older than you, maybe a little bit more life experience, who doesn't necessarily have to go through the same thing as you have, but someone who can instill wisdom into your life. Or form a community group three or four people, same gender, commit into each other's lives for 2-3 years. Meet every once or twice, every month, over lunch, over coffee, over dessert if you want. But share life together. Keep each other accountable. Now, that sounds like a lot like our ICOS, doesn't it? Because that is exactly what we need. That is what we need to thrive, to grow, to mature in Christ. Now, this is not any social group. It is not those addiction support groups, okay? This is not you go in and you share what you want to share and everybody says, yeah, thank you for sharing. No, this is not that, okay? Authenticity. Authenticity. This requires raw, true, unfiltered, non-judgmental authenticity. Be honest and truthful to yourself. Be honest and truthful to each other. Paul encourages us in Ephesians. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of us speak truth with his neighbor, for we are member of one another. The fourth word, the last word, active. 1 Corinthians 6, free from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So flee from youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. There's only one thing Paul advises people to do with sexual immorality. Flee from it. Not to fight it, not to take it head on and win over it. No, it is to run away from it. But it is not just turning around and running nowhere. No, it is running towards God, a pursuit of righteousness, faith, love, and peace together with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Our counterattack is to be on an active pursuit. Our counterattack towards the battle with lust is to be on an active pursuit of godly characters. Our only counterattack towards the battle with lust is to be on an active pursuit of godly characters together with the people who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We battle lust with an active pursuit of godly characters. This, in essence, is Christian life. A life in pursuit of God. A life where we continuously try to be more Christ-like. A life where we strive to fill ourselves with godly characters. A life where we desire to reflect Christ-likeness. And as we do so, we live a life in holiness. Battle lust with a life in constant, active pursuit of God. Together with each other, brothers and sisters, knowing none of us is better than the other, all of us are in equal need of the power that can only come from the blood of Christ. And when we strive after this life together with one heart, we become this attractive community that overflows with the fragrance of Christ, drawing peoples towards God. We are in this together. As we address the remaining 6 sins for the series, this is also the posture that we enter into each week by the power of the blood of Christ, with the power of the blood of Christ, in the power of the blood of Christ, nothing but the power of the blood of Christ. Can I ask you to stand and pray? Oh, Father, we need your love and mercy. It is only by the power of the blood of Christ that we come before you, that we can stand, that we can draw close. So Lord Jesus, draw us close to you and give us the strength that we need to stand against the lies and the temptation of Satan. So rescue us, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.